Daniel 4, 28 through 33. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here gathered as the people of God called into his presence. It is a delight to be able to bring his word to you this morning. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We're familiar with this phrase, pride goes before the fall, and because it's used with frequency, we may have seen this play out in various sporting scenarios that we watch, or we may have even seen this play out in the lives of people we know. Human pride is an affront to our rightful place as creatures. It is a failure to recognize that we are creatures who are dependent on the one who created us. In our text this morning, the Lord takes aim at human pride as it is expressed in the king of Babylon. We just heard a passage read from Daniel illustrating the pride exhibited by King Nebuchadnezzar and the humiliation that followed for him. While for Isaiah's audience, Babylon's rise to power and oppressive rule lie nearly 200 years in the future, his prophecy of Babylon's fall in chapter 4 is recorded in the form of a song of joyous relief. The bulk of our chapter this morning is this song. It is a taunt that is taken up against the king of Babylon. Going back to our time that we spent in Revelation, we know that Babylon is used in a figurative or a representative way. It can be used to refer to the forces of evil that stand in opposition to the Lord and his people. So here, this taunt is not a reference to any specific king in Babylon, particularly, as it is difficult to line up the details perfectly with a certain king. However, it is a reference to the prideful arrogance and rebellion demonstrated in Babylon and by her kings, as well as all others who stand in prideful opposition to the Lord. As we will see this morning, this judgment is coming upon Babylon on account of her own pride and for the sake of the people of God, whom God will deliver from their bondage. The result of this deliverance is a triumphant song of joy, reveling in the downfall of a wicked tyrant. It would be for Judah's covenant breaking that they are sent into Babylonian exile, and it is because of the Lord's covenant faithfulness that they would be delivered from it. God's purpose of salvation and blessing for his people cannot be thwarted by even the greatest enemy. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise your name. We come before you this morning with expectant hearts, believing that you will give us grace, for you have promised to do so. We pray that you would be at work through the preaching of your word. Minister to each of us as you see fit. Work in our hearts for your glory and our good. We pray these things in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our sermon text this morning is not from Daniel 4. It is Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 27. So we're getting back into Isaiah, and we'll be here for a number of weeks. But before I read our text this morning, let me break it down for you. Let me show you the structure of it so you know where we're going. We're going to read it in chunks. So in verses 1 through 4a, first half of verse 4, we see the certainty of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. In verses 1 through 4a, we see the certainty of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. In verses 4b through 23, we see the certainty of judgment for the prideful. The certainty of judgment for the prideful. And in verses 24 through 27, we see the certainty of God's plan of deliverance. The certainty of God's plan of deliverance. So let us begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 4a. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them into their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Verse 1 begins with the word for. And in this instance, this gives us the reason for the judgment that is coming on Babylon. It provides for us the sense of because. And what is that reason? The reason is that the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. The Lord will show favor on his people. Because of their sin, they had been sent into exile and removed from the land that God had promised to them. Yet here, there is a promise from the Lord that he has not forgotten them. He will not leave them in bondage, but he will again show them his favor. And this favor is evidenced in that people, in that the people will be returned to their land and that sojourners will join themselves to God's people. Now, if this sounds familiar, if this is ringing bells in your head of other scripture texts, it should. As we are spending time on Wednesday evenings going through God's promises in the Old Testament, there is a clue here for us. The clue in this verse points us back to one of the covenants that God made in the Old Testament, particularly his covenant with Abraham. To Abraham, God promised that he would make him a great nation, that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him, and that he would give him and his descendants a land to dwell in, this land we call the Promised Land. But in exile, the people of God experienced a threat to this covenant promise. They no longer were dwelling in the land that God had promised to them, and they were no great nation, and they were certainly in no place to be a blessing to other nations. Yet here, God tells his people through Isaiah that they are not forgotten. As the Lord responded to the cry of his people in bondage in Egypt, so he has compassion on his people in Babylon. He promises to return them to the land that he has promised to them. But not only will Israel return, sojourners will go with them. Israel's prosperity will lead non-Israelites to come into the fold and unite themselves with Israel. And by this, the Lord is upholding his promise to Abraham to make him a great nation and to bless all the families of the earth. And this is the blessing of which you and I most likely partake of, as the Lord has called Gentiles to himself to be part of his one people, the church. When Cyrus released the Jews to return home, ending their captivity, we are told in Ezra 1 that the people aided them by giving them free will offerings. Now, this is not the same situation as the Israelites plundering Egypt as they left Egypt. No, this aid was provided out of an affection for the Jews. It was free will offering. And by it, the Jews and the returning into their land received a great blessing from the Lord. This deliverance that is spoken of here leads to a reversal in the way, in that Israel will now rule over those who had sorely oppressed them. These are the promises that the Jewish people of the first century were looking for. They were holding on to these promises, yet their understanding was flawed because the dominion that the people of God were to experience and enjoy was one of being subdued by the word of God. It was one of conforming to the law of God written on their hearts. Their rule was not one that would exact vengeance upon those who had oppressed them. This is not the oppressed becoming the oppressor. This we see in the testimony of the apostles who, being Jews, subdued foreign nations by the word of God. And so we do the same. In verse 3, Isaiah says that once the Lord has given them rest from their pain, turmoil, and servitude, they were to take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. So having been granted victory, it was appropriate for them to take up a song celebrating the defeat of their enemy. However, this enemy was not merely theirs, but it was primarily an enemy of the Almighty God of the universe. And so before we turn our attention to this song, let me pause for a minute just to make a point. As Christians, we might feel prone to shrink back at the idea of rejoicing at the downfall of an enemy. After all, aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Well, most certainly. However, as one commentator put it, there is no sense in which Christians are called upon to stand quietly by when the forces of evil are dealt a telling blow by the hand of God. Wherever evil is weakened and righteousness triumphs, there is cause for joy. We do not rejoice when our enemy fails merely because they are our enemy. But we rejoice when the enemies of God fall. So it is proper and right that we would rejoice in the Dobbs decision that was handed down overturning Roe v. Wade. We know that this does not eradicate the practice of abortion, for this is an issue of the heart rather than one of legislation. However, we rejoice because the kingdom of the enemy has been dealt a significant blow. And we rejoice at the advance of justice and righteousness. We should not feel ashamed to celebrate this decision, but we must recognize that those who hold a different position on abortion are not our enemies. We do not rejoice over them or taunt them. No, we must engage with others in love, yet without denying what we know to be good and true. In the second half of verse 4 through 23, we see the certainty of judgment for the prideful, the song. This is a taunt that is sung by those who have been delivered, and it breaks down for us into four stanzas. And we will look at each one in turn in a moment. But first, let us realize that this is a song in response to deliverance. It is a song of victory over the enemies of God. And so as Christians who have been delivered from the greatest enemies of sin, death, and Satan, this is a feature of our life and worship. We sing because we are a delivered people. We sing of the deliverance that has been won for us by Christ, and because of this victory, we sing as those who have triumphed over our enemies in Him. Let us read this first stanza. It is found for us in the second half of verse 4 through verse 8. The earth rejoices at the fall of a wicked tyrant. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased, The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. After the fall of a great king, it might be expected that a lament would be offered. The expectation of some sort of eulogy, telling the greatness of the king and all that he had done, honoring his legacy. But in this song and in this stanza, we have an ironic sort of lament. It's not really a lament. Instead of sadness, to the end of this tyrant has brought great joy to the people. Just consider the words used to describe the rule of this king: oppressor, fury, wicked, wrath, unceasing blows, anger, unrelenting persecution. This was a reign of terror. The language here is severe and brutal. To have been under this reign would have been a nearly indescribable nightmare. And so it is for all who remain in bondage to their sin. But look at the situation that occurs now that he is gone. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. What a difference. What a cause for rejoicing. The relentless torment that was his reign has ended, and in its place there is rest and quiet. There is peace. This description also gives us an indication that this event is not referring to a particular event or king in history, for there has never been a time in which it could be said that the whole earth is at rest and quiet. With the fall of every earthly tyrant, there is a taste of this peace. But it will only come in full when Christ returns and our cosmic enemies of sin, death, and Satan are defeated once and for all. Then truly there will be rest and quiet for the people of God. This peace causes the people to break forth in singing, and it reminded me of the Wizard of Oz when Dorothy's house lands on the Wicked Witch of the East. And all the munchkins sing, not going to sing it for you, didn't practice my munchkin voice. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Which old witch? The wicked witch. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead. Wake up, you sleepy head, rub your eyes, get out of bed. Wake up, the wicked witch is dead. She's gone where the goblins go below, below, below. Yo-ho. Let's open up and sing and ring the bells out. Ding dong, the merry O, sing it high. Sing it low, let them know the wicked witch is dead. Only in our passage, there is no wicked witch of the West to deal with now. Not only do the people sing for joy, but creation does as well. The cypresses and cedars sing out, for no longer are they being cut down without reason. The tyrannical rule of kings showed no consideration for the land as they cut down trees to make way for war and plundered the resources of other nations and their own land. With the king's death, there is rejoicing in creation. This is a picture of the earth groaning, longing to be renewed on the last day when Christ will come and make all things new. In verse 9, the second stanza begins, verses 9 through 11, which we move to Sheol, the realm of the dead. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Sheol is being stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. This stanza gives us a picture of what awaits this king and all who are ruled by pride when they die. The king is met by many whom he may have defeated during his earthly reign. At one time, he was strong and formidable, and these people, these kings, these rulers may have trembled in his presence. Yet now, he is as they are. He is weak, just like them. His pomp, his pride has brought down to Sheol, whereas he may have expected a funeral with great fanfare, with the sound of harps and mourning. Here in Sheol, he is greeted with a bed of maggots and a blanket of worms. This is a vivid and grotesque picture. Let no one be mistaken. Death is the great equalizer. For in death, none of our earthly grandeur or status have any value. Though one may be praised by multitudes or feared by nations, in their life, in death, they are all the same, mere mortals. In the third stanza, beginning in verse 12, we move from Sheol, the realm of the dead, into the heavens. So let's read verses 12 through 15 now. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. In this stanza, the pride of the king is put on full display. Here we see these I will statements of the king. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And most audaciously, I will make myself like the Most High. The magnitude of these claims cannot be ignored. He is not only claiming equality with, but a superiority to the Almighty God. Because of the height of his prideful aspirations, his fall is that much greater. This is the behavior of an antichrist. I won't get into it too much this morning, but many church fathers saw in this passage a description of the fall of Satan. His prideful snatching for the throne of God as an angelic being led to his expulsion and his fall from heaven, and how great a fall it was. Well, I don't think that this passage is explicitly speaking of Satan. His pride is certainly present in all of his followers. Those who, by their rejection of their creaturely nature, strive to raise themselves into the place of God. Those who do such things are of their father, the devil, and their future is certain. They will not achieve what they aim. Instead, their fall will be great. Later in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah has this to say about God. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. There is none like the Lord our God. All human efforts to elevate ourselves above him or free ourselves from his rule and his reign will fail. We are not autonomous creatures. We are subjects to his rule and his reign. And praise be to God that his rule is kind and his reign is benevolent. We are foolish to try to free ourselves from the King of all the universe who has made himself known to us and what he requires of us for our good and our flourishing. The fourth and final stanza is seen in verses 16 through 21, and then verses 22 and 23 sort of serve as an end cap to the song. So I'll read those now, and in these verses we see the legacy of the King. Verse 16, those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Those who in this passage remain alive to see the fall of the king of Babylon are in awe. This tyrant was of such power that the earth trembled before him. He shook human kingdoms. He devastated the land and cities and peoples, yet now this king does not even have a grave. He died, he has died in shame, and his humiliation is evident for all to see. But not only that, the king's legacy is a curse to his own offspring. In verses 20 and 21, we see that his offspring are cut off and slaughtered because of his guilt. They will have no opportunity to rise and commit the same prideful acts as their father. Because of his prideful idolatry, his name and offspring are cut off after him. Further, in verses 22 and 23, they serve as a kind of reverse of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who hate God and set themselves up against him will have their name, their descendants, cut off, and they will have no possession. They will be judged and receive only destruction. And so the song ends, the taunt ends, and we move into verses 24 through 27, in which we see the certainty of God's plan of deliverance. Let me read verses 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Babylon was a kingdom of the future, and the prophecy of Israel's deliverance from them was a comfort for a future people. However, in verses 24 through 27, the Lord gives his present-day people, for Isaiah, a pledge of this defeat of their future enemy in his proclamation against Assyria. Assyria was a wicked and brutal people who were constantly threatening Judah. And in these verses, the Lord assures his people that they will be delivered from them also. These verses are profound and humbling In comparison to the king of Babylon's "I will" statements, the Lord now makes some of his own, but he will follow through on them. He has the power to make them come to pass. The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, will break the Assyrian and deliver his people from their yoke of oppression. Like the king of Babylon in Isaiah 10, it tells us that Assyria is judged because of their pride. This purpose of the Lord cannot be thwarted. For who could change his plans, or who could turn back his hand? The question is raised, and the answer is obviously no one. There is no one who can hinder the plans of the Lord, and he will certainly bring them to pass. But this purpose is not simply for his land in Israel. It concerns the whole earth. The Lord is sovereign over all nations. He is not a God who is constrained to jurisdictional limits. All peoples are subject to him. All people will stand before him and give account on the last day. Therefore, when we preach the gospel, we are not offering people one option amongst many other good ones. No, we are calling people to bow before their king and acknowledge his rightful place in their lives. His purposes extend to all peoples, in all nations, in all times, forever. And they can never be stopped. Contrary to popular opinion, history is not and has never been out of control. People of God, pride is a dangerous thing. It is certainly not a virtue to be celebrated for an entire month, calling good what the Lord calls evil. Pride is not something to be dismissed in our own hearts when we look down on others or when we seek the acclaim of others. Pride is a dangerous sin and is satanic in nature. It raises the question, did God really say? It raises this question in our hearts. It threatens to make us see ourselves as wiser, greater, more loving, more just than the God who created all things. Brothers and sisters, we must pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us in all humility, that we are not overcome by pride. Like Judah and Israel, we too have a certainty of deliverance. We have a promise that we can be delivered today, and we have a promise of future deliverance. Like Isaiah's prophecy of the judgment of Assyria, we have certainty of victory today. In Christ, our enemies of sin, death, and Satan have been defeated. We have been made new creations and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to fight against the sinful flesh. Yet our enemies still live. They are not yet dead and gone. So in the same way, like Isaiah's prophecy of a future judgment of Babylon, so too we have confidence that when Christ returns, he will execute perfect justice on all who hate him. No sin will go unpunished. No wrong will stand without justice. At his return, we too, who have been made righteous through Christ, will receive vindication, as sin, death, and Satan will be dealt the final death blow and will have influence on us no longer. These things are certain because God is God Almighty, creator of the universe, who has purposed to show himself merciful and gracious to his people and wrathful and just to his enemies in and through the personal work of Jesus Christ. There is none who can stand against our God. So let us bow our knee to him in humble submission each day. Let us submit to his law, and let us be changed by the renewing of our minds and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Pride is sure to fall. So let us give him all glory, honor, and praise, for he is the King of Kings. Let us pray. God Almighty, there is none like you. There were none before you, and there are none greater than you. You stand alone in glory, honor, and power. Father, forgive us when we seek to claim some of your glory for ourselves. Forgive us when pride creeps into our lives. Father, work humility in us by the power of your Spirit, that we might be more like Christ, willing to humble ourselves. We thank you, O God, for Christ's willingness to humble himself for our sakes. Thank you for the deliverance that you have provided for us through Christ. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.
Wherever you are, I invite you to rise in heart or in body as we respond to the word of God proclaimed by singing together, O Father, you are sovereign.
Beloved of God, receive this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.